Rob and I have a little gentleman's agreement that when the lectionary brings easy passages, I take them. So they let me drop the Old Testament reading, which was the account of the recircumcision of Israel before they crossed the River Jordan. So we'll leave that one behind. But here we are, halfway through Lent this week, and one of the most well-known stories Jesus has ever told about the prodigal son. I was looking at images online of art around this scene, and you can get no less than 40 different iPhone covers with images of the prodigal son on them. And if that's what you want, it's available. Now, the irony isn't lost on me that this Later Sunday, Mothering Sunday, we have a story of an outlandish father who runs after sons. But as I hope will be obvious, this is a father that throws all gender conventions aside and a true divine parent in search of their young. The destination of our Lenten journey, by now you should know, is coming, Good Friday and Easter. That's the horizon that we're headed towards. And it's summarized beautifully, I think, in the words of Alana Lewandowski, which we sometimes sing, "The heart of God has been revealed." I think this reading gives us a particularly acute rendering of the heart of God for us this week. And the response is Lauter, to rejoice. So the reading begins with the Pharisees accusing Jesus, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The Torah has, as you know, many prohibitions around eating. But more importantly for the Pharisees, the Mishnah, the oral tradition, sets up even stricter guidelines. This is how the scribes and Pharisees demarcate themselves. Eating is one of the ways that we do this, of course. It's a way that we take spiritual discipline seriously. Many of us are trying to do that for Lent. Some of us are not trying. How they kept themselves clean and holy while living among those filthy Romans. And it's not so different from Baptists refusing to drink or to dance, or Mennonites from making war. This is the case whether you find yourself on the so-called left or the right. The examples write themselves. We refuse to do this, we refuse to do that. We refuse to eat with certain people or to eat in certain places, or not. It's seemingly endless. That isn't to suggest that these sort of signals aren't helpful. If anything, I'm pleading just a bit of patience for the Pharisees in this text, who, let's be honest, get a pretty bad rap. Their high standards of discipline might be noteworthy for us during Lent, as many of us have adopted new disciplines, trying to keep ourselves to the straight and narrow. So they do not eat with sinners. They don't even have them in their homes, for that would risk becoming unclean. If you're unclean, you can't participate in the life of the temple, and your standing before God starts to slip. That's the root of the piety. But curious then that Jesus just seems to sort of push this to the side. It's just not what he's interested in. You know, it's almost as though all of our attempts to practice discipline, to self-justify, to virtue signal our way into God's good graces by what we do are like the chief obstacles to truly understanding the predicament that we're in, namely that we're lost, and God's good pleasure in giving us the kingdom. See, that's how we're found. So Jesus replies and he tells them this parable, effectively saying to them, "Gentlemen, it's far worse than that. I don't just eat with sinners. I pick up my robes and I run out the road to gather them. And meanwhile, y'all stand here complaining?" So the single parable Jesus tells is actually three. He's not good at math, among other things. It's a good shepherd, a good woman, and a good father. They each culminate, we should note, in a feast, inviting the whole village to celebrate, each of the three. First, the shepherd is out counting his sheep and realizes one is lost, so he leaves the 99 and he goes to find it. Now just pause. Who are the Pharisees identifying with? Who are we identifying with? Probably the 99, right? That's a key point. We're not that one that's lost. We're the ones that are smart enough to not get lost. I mean, that's why we don't eat with the sinners, right? Second, let's just acknowledge this is not good shepherding. I mean, maybe if they took the 99 back to the village, put them in a holding pen, then go search. But no, we just leave them in the field. I've done a little bit of work with sheep. I guarantee you, By the time you find the one, the 99 are gone. But this isn't about sheep. It's about the nature of the shepherd, who is always seeking what has been lost. He doesn't go to bed hoping and praying the lost ones will return on their own. He doesn't cut his losses. He goes out and seeks. And so too in the second story, a woman realizes her coin has been lost. She goes and lights a lamp, sweeps the whole house, turns it upside down looking for it, and finds it, and throws a party to celebrate. We've started doing allowance in our house, and I can tell you, this is no exaggeration. A lost coin, when you only get a few coins for allowance, is a big deal. And typically you blame your siblings, but that's not in the story here. And so the final story of a father and two sons. Now, for those who are deeply schooled in the Hebrew Bible, this is a familiar tale. A father and two sons. We have a lot of those stories, as it turns out. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau. We have David and his brothers. We have Joseph and his brothers. Many stories of a father and son, and they're foundational. Lots of disagreement about scholars as to which one's in the background here. You can read up on that. I can give you a lot of notes that thankfully are not in this sermon for that later. So what's Jesus up to here? Well, the younger son goes to dad and asks for his inheritance. By Jewish law, he's entitled, as the younger son, to a third. The older son gets two-thirds. Kind of a bum deal, but that's birth order. And again, in the Hebrew Bible, many of the father-son stories put God seemingly on the side of the younger son, right? Remember that younger brother David, who's out in the field with the sheep, but he's actually the one God has picked, right, to rule, to defeat Goliath. And what's more, this is an honor-shame culture, which I can't, to be quite honest, is the farthest thing from what I've experienced in my life, and probably you and yours. The father, faced with a request like this from his son, would have been expected to take the back of his right hand and strike his son across the face and say, get out. The son has essentially said, Dad, drop dead. It's not a good thing to do in a patriarchal culture, maybe not in any culture. But this isn't the typical Middle Eastern father. The father grants the request, and would have had to go around the village, right? This isn't like we'll dip into daddy's RRSP early. This is, it's livestock and land. That's what we've got. So we've got to travel around selling. Oh, why are you selling? Oh, because Junior's leaving. So think, honor, shame, culture. The whole village knows what's happened. This is not a place, you don't get a do-over in this system. The father grants the requests, gathers up all the dosh, sends Junior out to the far-off country, where he promptly wastes it all. Now, you gotta love the King James. He lost the money in riotous living. I'd like to try a bit of that myself. But it's not just the money that he spends. It is literally himself. The Greek for what's wasted is tan usian, the usia, his being, his substance. He has wasted himself away in the foreign land. He finds himself in the land of the Gentiles. He's in the care of a Gentile, and he's surrounded with pigs that he's feeding. Again, put yourself back in the mind of the Pharisee. This is a sinner who is reaping what he has sown, and it's a good thing he has. This brother is clearly the lost sheep, and I'm pretty grateful I am not like him, aren't you? So having lost it all, he has to do something. And he really does fear the village. The village could stone him in an effort to protect the father's honor. You can read about that joyful practice in Deuteronomy 21. So he's confronted with his own hunger and what? A memory of the father's men. The hired men have more than enough bread. Here I am. I mean, gosh, I told him to drop dead, but he's still my father. So the text said he comes to himself. Lots is read into that. How we interpret that, what does it mean that he comes to himself? Well, the most obvious one that's right in the text is he names his hunger. He's, I got nothing left, I've spent it all, I'm hungry. I have a memory of my father's hired men who have bread enough to share. And then he names what Kenneth Bailey calls the self-serving plan. He has this little, like, it's like a mini Greek soliloquy. He says to himself, you know, Jesus puts a lot of these in the parables. I say to myself, I will arise and go to my father and say to him, I have sinned against heaven and you, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your craftsmen. Take me on an hourly rate. Now, let's just note, I think his confession is lackluster at best. He He admits he's sinned, yes, but he doesn't confess that he's broken his father's heart or caused shame in the whole village. He doesn't seem to apologize for losing the money. He doesn't recognize that the economic loss might have destabilized his whole family, which would have had impacts on the village, on all of his father's employees. What he says is, "I got nothing and I'm hungry." And seemingly the only place he can turn is back to the father. The son brings his whole bag full of mixed motives behind him when he goes back to the father. And I think you and I do too. And not just once when we become Christians. Hopefully it's happening all the time. We are invited to a continual return when the dream we've long pursued seems to fall apart. The person we love dearly gets that terrible diagnosis. Or the friend or the partner or the spouse we thought would really make us happy kind of doesn't. Or the struggle with depression, addiction, anxiety, that runs much deeper than we thought. Sometimes, not always, I admit, but sometimes in this, we do have a moment where we do something like come to ourselves. We're hungry, we're a bit lost, a bit lonely. More typically, we double down. We work harder, get a game plan, give ourselves a pep talk. Maybe you're doing that in Lent. I don't know. I think I'm going to beat this for Jesus. But I wonder if we just sat a little bit longer in that, in the emptiness, how this too might bring us to ourselves. And to come to ourselves, as the fathers have said, is to come to God. When you teach kids about hiking in the wilderness, as Roxy and I have done, one of the first pieces of advice you get if you're lost is to do what? Stay in one place. Just sit still. Probably take some deep breaths, right? Look around. See if there's any sign of where you think you are. You could try yelling a little bit in hopes that someone will hear you. But what you're doing is waiting to be found. It's a pretty passive thing. And it's the hardest possible thing, I think, for us humans to do. Everything in us says, we're going to make our way out of this. But the best advice, if you're lost in the woods, is to sit and recognize yourself as lost. We had a lamb, we had many lambs in our time at Arasha. We had one that got out, escaped a few years ago. We found it a few days later. We're not sure exactly how long, 2 or 3 days. It was on the edge of the forest, limping along. It had a huge chunk of its right hind leg, the flesh torn, hanging. It was in a bad shape. We took it to the vet, stitched it up, and as he was doing, he said, "You know, it's really the panic that makes everything worse." He says it probably got scared. It was trying to jump a fence. It got caught, and it panicked, and it ripped, I mean, could have ripped off a big chunk of its leg. This wasn't a picture I like to describe from the front here, but it was bad. The panic. Now, I don't like being compared to sheep. Yet I understand this full well. It is the panic that makes everything worse. What I need isn't another plan to get myself back in order with the shepherd, but often to sit, to shut up, to recognize I'm a little more lost than I think I knew. While he was still a long way off, the text read, the father saw him, was filled with compassion, and ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Just pause right there. The father ran. Now, to this day, in the Middle East, little boys will hold up their robes, hang them in their teeth while they run and play soccer with their little undies showing, if they've got them. But old men with grand estates do not, right? Even back to Aristotle, there's a saying about the longer the gait, the higher the stature or something, right? Old men of means don't get rushed anywhere. Just imagine, if you will, our dear Lord Bishop Logan holding his cassock up around his waist, sprinting down the cathedral down Quadra Street. I love imagining that, but it's humiliating. That's not how fathers behave. It's not how men of self-respect behave, but this father runs in compassion, and the son's got his cards ready. You know, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, and that's all that gets said. The father already snapping, signaling to the servants, come, get the robe, get the ring, get the shoes, go kill the fatted calf. The party is ready to begin. Fleming Rutledge, in her massive book on the crucifixion, says this. She says, the action of God's grace precedes our consciousness of our own sin. We perceive the depth of our sin with the recognition of the unconditional love moving towards us in Christ. It's an encounter with grace that makes the sin known. The boy had his speech ready to go, but in the context of the father having embraced, having kissed, the boy has already been found. He gets out his confession, but it's probably even more than he knew. He has more to repent of. Here's Fleming again. The movement of God's prevenient mercy comes first in the disclosure of God's presence, which awakens our own sense of sin by exposing the chasm between us and God. When this recognition dawns on us, we are already standing within God's grace. This is the miracle, the uniqueness, frankly, of the Christian gospel. We don't have to get 10 steps to enlightenment. God has moved, has brought it towards us. When we find ourselves broken and hungry and far from God, grace is already moved, and we can receive it. But you can't. I mean, that's not how it works. Come on. You know that. I don't think it works that way. The Pharisees don't. You probably don't either. It comes at a cost. He's got to make some amends here. There's a price to pay for what's happened. There is a price to pay for what's happened. For that, we're only in the middle of Lent. There's a price to pay for what's happened. The heart of God has been revealed. The price that needs paying, the father takes it upon himself. The neighborhood kid reports what's going on when the elder brother comes in. He says, "Your brother has come home. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." What's translated safe and sound is hugiano, the Greek, which is what we get from the Hebrew shalom. The fatted calf is not killed because the brother came back. That's a cause of shame. The fatted calf is killed because the father has made peace. The father has reconciled. That is an invitation to a party that the village will take. And that brings us to Paul's stunning words in 2 Corinthians, which we close. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old is gone and the new is come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them. The Catholic theologian James Allison has a stunning book calling this Undergoing God. He writes this. He says, "For all our attempts to do what is right, I worry we simply miss out on the extraordinary sensation of being in luck, of having fallen, despite ourselves, into a ridiculously good fortune, of enjoying an adventure where you are safe and swimming spaciously, a sensation of which we experience glimmers every now and then, and to which we rightly apply words like gratuitous, for this is what it is like to undergo grace." It doesn't erase all of our pain, as many of you know full well. It doesn't apply a kind of magic juice that makes life full, live your life, your best life now. But it does give us a seat at the table. It invites us to a feast of reconciliation. So we proclaim God has moved towards us in Jesus Christ. There's reason for rejoicing that the love and acceptance and grace we have longed for and searched for has been made known. And it's been made known chiefly through what we are moving towards in Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday. And that God is making the appeal through us doesn't mean that our lives are perfect mirrors and reflections of the life of Jesus. I pray that by now in Lent you have figured that out. But as we come to know ourselves found by God and his grace, so the more we come to see ourselves lost in sin and in need of forgiveness. And that, in my experience, leads to deeper gratitude, yes, deeper rejoicing, and yes, deeper repentance. We are simul justus et peccator, at once sinners and justified. That's the promise, I think, of these parables. God is moving towards us, rejoice. And our identity as children who are lost, yes, but are found by the God who runs down the road and is still running in search of all God's sheep. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.